Hello, everyone. My name's Tina Dare, and I want to welcome you to the Surge Network's Faith, Work, and Rest podcast, where we explore what it means to glorify God and love our neighbor through our daily work and rest. What does it look like to endure to the end, to receive the crown of life? How do we live into our identity as the spotless bride of Christ, as the people of a coming kingdom, a holy city bright, shining with the love of Christ, reflecting perfect light? We're shaped in corporate worship, Sunday morning songs, singing, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lamb who will right all wrongs." But then we launch into this space suspended, two kingdoms overlap, Sunday night anxieties reveal the awful gap, unprepared to face the idols reigning our domains, money, pleasure, power under different names. Seven churches, seven messages for how to persevere. Some needed reassurance, some words more severe. Do we have ears to hear what the Spirit says? Some must hear. You are seen by the King. Your work matters in the larger scheme of things. Your toil, your overlooked acts, undervalued contributions weighing heavily on your backs. Endure, he says, for his judgments are right and just. He is not blinded by the things that blind us. Every day is resistance when we live before the face of love. Mothers and fathers, wiping tears from little cheeks, as God will do one day. Locksmiths opening doors, revealing theirs away. Builders reflecting God with each brook they lay. Jesus, make us faithful in these little acts, we pray. Listeners, in today's episode, we have New Testament scholar Dean Fleming, and he helps us see the book of Revelation with new eyes, to help us see how this confounding book actually has so much to do with our everyday work and life, because it's all about being faithful to Jesus in the midst of the countless invitations we receive every day to serve other powers. We serve these powers often unknowingly, and this episode, I think, really helps with that process of discerning where the powers of the world are clashing with the kingdom of God. I know his work has helped me to better understand our collective story as God's people, our collective destiny in the kingdom of God, and to stir up new strength to live into that true reality. So I really hope that his words can do the same for you today. I'm here today with Dean Fleming. Dean is a New Testament scholar and a global missionary, and I personally have had the pleasure of learning from him as my professor and through his writing. Dean has an incredible amount of wisdom to share with the church through God's word, but what I appreciate most about Dean is just his love for Jesus and for the word of God that comes through, that he clearly cares so much about everyone he's speaking to, just knowing and loving Jesus more. So we have the pleasure of hearing from him today. Thank you so much for being on the podcast, Dean.
Well, thank you, Tina. It's really been something I've been looking forward to. This is a real privilege.
Can you just start us off by giving us a quick bio of yourself?
Yeah, I was raised in a Christian home. In fact, my dad was a pastor. And very early in my life, I became a follower of Jesus and had a sense of vocational calling to some kind of Christian service when I was still a boy. I thought that would be as a pastor, but about the time that I graduated from college, I had an opportunity to do a mission experience in Africa. And God used that experience to really change my focus and give me a burden for cross-cultural ministry. And so ultimately, I prepared for that at seminary and had an opportunity to pastor an English-speaking congregation in Okinawa, Japan. And while I was doing that, I began to sense that God was leading me more into the area of theological education and preparing people for ministry in a global context. And I ended up going back to school to prepare for that very unexpectedly at the University of Aberdeen in Scotland. And when I finished those studies, I ended up going as a professor at a multinational theological seminary in Manila in the Philippines and spent 10 years there. And that was a fascinating place. There were students from everywhere from Korea to Papua New Guinea and Japan to Western Samoa. And then later I had an opportunity to teach in a similar kind of multinational theological college on the border of Germany and Switzerland. And I did that for 11 years. And in 2011, they made the decision to decentralize the theological education so that the people would be studying in their home countries on a part-time basis rather than coming to a central campus for several years. And that meant that I needed to make a change. And once again, unexpectedly, God led me back to the place where I had done my undergraduate education at Mid-America Nazarene University outside of Kansas City. And so it kind of went full circle. And I've been teaching there since 2011. I've always been single, so that's given me a lot of flexibility, I guess, as to where I could serve.
What a neat journey God has had you on. Okay, to get to know you just a little bit better, we have our classic rapid-fire questions. So let's start with, what is the most influential book in your life other than the Bible?
Probably a devotional book that is called Drawing Near. I use it almost every day in my quiet time, and it has taught me to pray scripture back to God.
That's great. I got to write that one down. How about the most influential relationship in your life other than family?
It would have to be my college roommate. We go hiking for a week together in the mountains every summer, and through the years, he's accepted me unconditionally and really spoken into my life and been an example to me.
So important. Okay, one place that has shaped you most.
Switzerland, absolutely. It has deepened my gratitude for the beauty and wonder of God's creation.
I remember talking to you about hiking in Arizona, and then you were talking about hiking in the Swiss Alps. I was like, well, it's not the same, but Arizona's still got...
Pretty hard to beat the Swiss Alps.
It's pretty hard. Okay, and what does rest look like for you, Dean?
Well, along those same lines, engaging in God's creation, hiking in the mountains, walking on the beach, walking or riding on the bike trail that's near my house, that really brings me delight.
All right. Can you tell us just a little bit more? You kind of hit on your vocational journey. Share just a little bit more about some of the most formative seasons of work and ministry for you.
Yeah, a couple of them come to mind. One of them has to do with my period of doctoral study in Scotland. Undoubtedly, that was the hardest season of my life. I was discouraged with my studies. I was lonely. I didn't know anybody when I went there. And I was physically ill for much of the time. For month after month, I felt really too ill to do much in the way of continuing my studies, and the doctors couldn't figure out what was going on. But that period taught me lessons that I believe that I could not have learned any other way. And it was so foundational for my spiritual journey. The other thing that comes to mind is the two teaching assignments that I had in Asia and Europe at multinational institutions. I learned and received so much from this community made up of people from a wide diversity of cultures and backgrounds. And God used that to enrich my life and to teach me so much. I gained from that experience enormously.
Wow. Yeah, that certainly comes through in your work. And with all of that experience, what are particular areas of study that God has led you to invest in? And how did he kind of bring you to focus on those areas?
There are several I could mention, but let me just focus on two. One has to do with how the gospel needs to be contextualized or told and lived in fresh ways in various contexts and cultures. And that really emerged from my experience teaching in Asia. I came out of my doctoral program with all of this great knowledge that I wanted to impart to my Asian students. And it didn't take me very long to realize that they were asking different questions of the Bible than the ones I was trying to answer. They were asking questions like, what does the Bible have to say about poverty and suffering? And what does it tell us about demonic activity in the world? And those were issues I hadn't honestly done a lot of thinking about. And so I had to refocus some of the questions that I asked about the Bible and then how I understood what the Bible was saying. So it's about expressing the gospel in ways that make sense to people where they are without changing the message. My pastor talks about a never-changing gospel for an ever-changing world. And then more recently, I've become very interested in studying the book of Revelation. For a long time, I lacked the confidence to preach or write about Revelation. But a number of years ago, I was asked to write a chapter in a book that was being produced in honor of one of my former teachers. And honestly, they couldn't get anybody else to write that chapter on Revelation. And so they came to me. It was like I was the last person picked in the kickball game on the playground. And while I was, I decided to do it basically out of my loyalty to that teacher, not because I wanted to study Revelation at all. But in the process of doing research for that essay, I came across a book by a New Testament scholar named Richard Baucom called The Theology of the Book of Revelation. And that was a real game changer for me. And I began to discover that this book at the end of the New Testament really does have a lot to say to the church today about who we are and what we're up to in the world. And it sparked what has become for me a great love for this weird and wonderful exclamation point on the Christian canon. More recently, I had the privilege of writing a commentary on Revelation as part of the Wesley one-volume commentary that just came out this spring. And then the book that I'm working on now also is on the book of Revelation.
Yeah, tell us more about that book.
Well, Tina, I'm not sure I've ever been as excited about working on a book as much as I have on this one. The basic question behind this book is, what does the book of Revelation have to tell us about God's mission in the world, God's great purpose for all things? And what does it show us about how God wants us, his people, to get caught up in that mission? And in a sense, you have to start at the end and read Revelation from the back. According to chapter 21, verse 5, God's purpose is to make everything new. Human beings, the world, all of creation. And Revelation shows us how God wants to bring that great purpose to a conclusion, but also how we can live into that purpose here and now. And so this is basically a missional reading of Revelation. And so I have chapters on, for example, the God of mission and the mission of Christ, the slaughtered lamb, and the mission of God's people, the church, and what the church's witness looks like, mission and worship, a fun chapter on mission and politics. And then finally, the goal of God's mission in the new heaven and the new earth. So it's a more thematic approach to the book of Revelation than one that goes through Revelation chapter by chapter.
Oh, wow, I cannot wait to get my hands on that. Any timeline, or is it still kind of nebulous?
It's going to be about a year, I think, before it comes out.
Okay, I'll set my countdown clock now. So, Dean, what needs did you see in the church, either globally or local here in the States, that led you to really dive into Revelation?
I think it's fair to say that no other book in the Bible has been as misunderstood by Christians as Revelation. And a lot of times I've seen Christians take one of two approaches to the book. Some Christians can't get enough of it, and they read Revelation like a play-by-play script of end-time events. Maybe they read it through the lens of the Left Behind books, and they worry about things like, when is the church going to be raptured to heaven, and how is the script going to play out after that? But probably a larger group of Christians are simply confused about Revelation, or it scares them. In fact, when I asked a class I was teaching at the undergraduate level on Revelation what they thought of the book before the class started, the most common word I heard was the word fear. And often what happens is because we don't understand Revelation, or maybe because we're afraid to really find out what it has to say, we simply ignore it. A lot of pastors even avoid preaching from it. We treat it as something disconnected from the rest of the New Testament, kind of like a bad sequel to a great movie, or maybe like an appendix to a book. I have to admit, I don't always read the appendix to the book. It's optional whether you read it or not. You can take it or leave it. And sometimes we treat Revelation that way.
Yeah.
But I'm convinced that Revelation is essential for the church to understand who we are and what God is up to in the world. It's not so much about predicting the future as it is about showing Christian communities how they need to negotiate their life in the world in a way that's shaped by the kingdom of God, not the kingdom of this world.
And you talked a little bit earlier about contextualization, how we need to read the biblical story in light of our context. So going back to the original context, help us understand what John was saying to these original seven churches. And how do these apocalyptic images serve that end?
Good question. I think one of the things that can be most confusing about Revelation is the very fact that John uses a lot of symbols and images. And it's natural to ask, what do they all mean? And how literally should I take them? And one of the things that helps me is that these symbols were a lot more familiar to John's first century audience in Roman Asia than they are to most of us today. Symbols like the throne and the trumpet and the scroll and the dragon and the sea and others are taken directly out of the Old Testament or Jewish writings of the time. We get into trouble when we don't read them for what they are. Pictures. Mm-hmm. For example, we think Armageddon has to be a literal plain in Israel where an actual battle will take place. Those kind of images are not descriptions of actual events and realities any more than Jesus is actually a woolly lamb. So Revelation invited John's readers and us to use our imaginations. In the first place, these visions of the future in Revelation let us see our own situation from a whole new perspective. John takes his first century readers and us as well into heaven to help us see the world from that heavenly perspective. It's like John draws back the curtain on the future so that we can see the present from the vantage point of God's final purpose for human history. So these visions in Revelation become like a lens through which we can see our world in an entirely different way. It's like John is saying, this is the way things really are from the perspective of God's future when he will make all things new. John wants us to reimagine our world. I mentioned Richard Baucom earlier. One thing he says is that the visions in Revelation, in a sense, fulfill Jesus' prayer that he taught us to pray, your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. So, for example, in chapter 7, there's this marvelous vision of a multinational multitude, people from every tribe and nation worshiping God day and night. That's not only about the future, but that is a picture of the church now, or at least the church as we are called to be, where there are no barriers, there's no prejudice, no discrimination, no racism, no others. A church that embraces people of all cultures and backgrounds and languages. And so Revelation continually is asking us the question, which version of reality will shape how we see the world and how we live in it? The way of Christ or the way of the surrounding culture?
Wow, that's beautiful. Just that idea of this invitation to reimagine our world in light of the true kingdom. Now, I surely need that.
Absolutely.
What would you say in today's context, are there any similarities you see as you consider the first century Roman context and how John was encouraging these churches? Do you see any similarities between that context and ours today?
I do. The contexts are not identical, but there are some real parallels. Let me give you an example. The symbol of Babylon in chapters 17 and 18 is one of the key symbols in Revelation. It reminds us of the wicked city of Babylon in the Old Testament. But for John's readers, the present avatar of Babylon is Rome. In chapter 17, Babylon is pictured as a prostitute, decked out with gold and jewels and sitting on a beast whose seven heads are actually seven mountains. And of course, Rome, both then and now, was known as the city built on seven hills. And later in that chapter, it's referred to as the great city that rules over the kings of the earth. Well, there's no other candidate for that in the ancient world than Rome that John was writing to. And then in chapter 18, Babylon is pictured as a city, and it especially symbolizes Rome's economic exploitation of the empire. Babylon satisfies its thirst for luxury through economic networks that benefit the elite. Hmm. And we're told the kings and the merchants of the earth lament their loss of profits when Babylon falls. So John is exposing Rome's obscene consumption and economic injustice. There's a list of cargo in chapter 18, beginning with verse 11, that lists actual imports from the Roman provinces, and most of them are luxury items that are destined for the rich. But it's very telling that the last and the least valuable item in that list of imports is slaves, human lives. Rome gets rich by trafficking people, by treating people as mere commodities. And so John calls Christians in chapter 18 to come out of Babylon. Now, that's obviously not a call to leave the physical city or to leave the empire, but rather to abandon Babylon living. And so what about us? Well, we have to ask the question, where is Babylon today? And it's probably closer than we think. Babylon twists the good gifts of God, like economic trade and agricultural abundance and craftsmanship, into the service of false gods. And we're also tempted to participate in a system of obscene consumption and arrogance. So this symbol of Babylon forces us to ask questions like, can we support institutions and companies that benefit the rich by exploiting the poor? Revelation raises lots of questions, and the answers are sometimes complex, but I think these issues are part of our witness to the world.
That's really helpful. And Dean, also working with churches and Christians from around the world, these seven churches kind of represent maybe unique forms of idol worship or unique struggles to faithfulness that they're facing. How do you see some of those struggles kind of reflected in the church globally?
Yeah, that's a great question. These seven churches in first century Asia Minor faced two main problems. One was persecution and pressure from the outside. And the other, and maybe even the greater threat, was the temptation to compromise with Rome's ways of thinking and living. They lived in a culture that was absolutely soaked with the civil religion of the emperor cult and the worship of the local gods that gave legitimacy to the emperor. And one thing I think we sometimes miss is that not all of those churches responded to those pressures in the same way. In fact, a couple of them, Smyrna and Philadelphia, stayed faithful, even in the midst of all the trouble they were getting from the culture around them. And so Christ's message to those churches is, hang in there, folks. Persevere in your loyalty to God and the Lamb in the midst of your hardships. Hmm. And I've seen churches in Asia and the Middle East and elsewhere that were very much in that situation. And Revelation comes as a word of hope that God will defeat all his enemies in the end and enable his people to participate in that victory. But other churches that John was writing to were in danger of accommodating with the culture around them. For example, the churches in Pergamum and Thyatira had some Christians who thought it was okay to compromise with some of the emperor worship that was embedded into their world. And so they continued practices like eating food offered to idols. It was a very normal part of all kinds of community and private social events in their culture, even birthday parties. Others, like the Church of Laodicea, their main issue was complacency. They were willing to blend in with the affluence and the lifestyle of the Roman culture around them. And they were pretty arrogant in doing so. In fact, Laodicea is quoted as saying, I am rich, I have prospered, and I need nothing. So instead of a word of assurance, those churches needed a jolt, like an electric shock. They need to be called to repent. Well, there's one more church, the church at Ephesus, and the big problem there, even though this church had a lot of good things going for it, was that they had lost their first love for God and for others. When I ask my students to reflect on which of those attitudes is most relevant to the church in the United States, as you can imagine, almost inevitably, they mention one of the last three: compromise, complacency, or losing your first love. And I don't think we have to look very far to see modern day churches who are kind of like Laodicea. They're pretty proud of their big budgets and buildings and attendance, or Christians who are willing to blend in with the comfortable affluence of the culture, or churches like Pergamum that want to relate to the culture so desperately that they've lost their distinctiveness from the culture. So just like John's first readers, how we read the rest of Revelation depends on our own situation and needs and what we need to hear from the message that John is sharing with us.
Wow, that's really helpful. So it's almost like those seven churches give us the lens through which we need to read the rest of Revelation for our own communities.
Exactly. And although the messages are for all Christians and all of the churches, they have some very specific targeted elements and issues that related to the specific churches that Christ is speaking to.
Yeah, because like you said, some churches may just need to be encouraged to continue in their faithfulness and not be condemned, whereas other ones need to kind of be woken up.
Exactly.
So, Dean, what else would you say are ways that we can be formed by the book of Revelation, just kind of in our daily life, to live in light of that true kingdom that you talked about?
There is so much I could say about that, but I think I just want to draw attention to two amazing symbols in Revelation. John introduces us to them in chapters 4 and 5, which is really the theological heart of the book. The first is the heavenly throne. Seated on the throne is the God who created and sustains the universe. And so the 24 elders that encircle the throne cry out, "You are worthy, our Lord and God, to receive glory and honor and power, for you have created all things, and by your will they are created and have their being." Revelation gives us the rock-solid assurance that the God who created and sustains the universe will be victorious over evil, that all the powers that oppose him in the end will be defeated, and that he will bring about a new creation. And I think it's easy for us to be tempted in these days to live in fear of COVID-19 or economic uncertainties or terrorism or the climate crisis or police brutality or unjust political leaders, or whatever. As we're recording this podcast, the novel coronavirus has brought enormous fear and uncertainty and suffering, especially among the most vulnerable communities in our world. And as someone in a higher risk group, I've experienced those fears and anxieties myself. And at the same time, we're also trying to grapple with an even deeper and more ancient virus, that of systemic racism and injustice, along with the pain that has been inflicted by that primarily on people of color. And the church is trying to figure out how to respond to this kairos moment, to this moment of unusual opportunity. Revelation gives us a perspective, I think, to see these realities. Revelation assures us that God is seated on the throne of the universe, and that even now he is in the process of making everything new. That a new creation is coming when all pain and suffering and injustice and inequality will cease. But Revelation, I think, also calls us as God's people to live as a foretaste of that new creation now. and to actively get caught up in God's healing and reconciling and shalom-making purposes in the world. And the second symbol, which is really the master symbol of Revelation, is the Lamb who was slain. In chapter 5, one of the elders tells John, "Don't weep, because the Lion of the tribe of Judah has conquered, and he is worthy to open the scroll that contains God's great plan for the universe." But then what John sees is not a roaring lion, but a slaughtered lamb. Revelation reveals that God has chosen to redeem people from every tribe and nation, not by sheer force, but by a suffering, dying lamb. And that symbol directly challenges the ways of the Roman Empire for John's first readers. Rome ruled by the power of violence and conquest. Jesus conquers by sacrificing his life in self-giving love. And I think that has a lot to say to us about what it means for God's people to be winners in this world. Most schools and universities and sports teams have mascots. When I was in high school, mine was a leopard. I know in Arizona you have Sun Devils and Wildcats, but I've never heard of any school choosing a lamb as a mascot. I mean, can you imagine? We are the mighty, mighty lambs. It just sounds ridiculous. We want to be on the team of someone who is powerful, not weak. But God has chosen to accomplish his mission in the world, not just by the power of a roaring lion, but by the spilled blood of the lamb. And that same vulnerable, self-giving love needs to shape our mission in the world. We live out God's kingdom, not by the empire's values of power and self-promotion, but by the vulnerable humility of a slaughtered lamb.
Thank you, Dane. That is always so needed. Is there a symbol today that is perhaps closer to home that you could conjure up that would be in line with Revelation's message to help us see the world more clearly as God sees it?
I was really struck one time when I saw an image of a map of the world, but the world was upside down. Everything that was in the north was south, and everything south was north. And I think that might fit the message of Revelation. Revelation gives us an alternative vision of the world. It calls us to reimagine our world in a way that just doesn't fit with our normal way of seeing things.
Okay, I like that. In terms of, so this podcast is about work and rest. Does Revelation have anything to say to us as a people that are just busy and desperately in need of rest?
I think maybe it does. One of the fascinating aspects of the long main section of Revelation, from chapters 6 to 20, where all of the crazy judgments come, the part of Revelation we like to skip over, is that John doesn't keep piling up the visions of judgment without any relief. Instead, every once in a while, John pushes the pause button, and he gives us a vision of salvation and victory and praise, like a sneak preview of God's triumph to come in the end. For example, right before the final series of seven plagues that leads up to God's end time judgment, John shows us a beautiful scene of God's people standing beside a sea of glass. And like a worship band, they are holding harps in their hands and they're singing the song of Moses and the song of the Lamb. It's in chapter 15. And the lyrics go like this: "Great and amazing are your deeds, Lord God the Almighty. Just and true are your ways, King of the nations. Lord, who will not fear and glorify your name? For you alone are holy. All nations will come and worship before you." And maybe what John is doing there is something like the role that Sabbath and community worship play in our lives. In the midst of the trials and the anxieties and the busyness of life, God calls us to stop and focus on who he is and what he's already done for us. even as we stand on tiptoes, so to speak, in anticipation of the fullness of his salvation to come. So worship helps us to reorient our minds toward our everyday world. It gives us that alternative vision of the Monday to Saturday world around us. And I think in recent days, God has been speaking to me about that. And one of the things that I've been doing in the time when I've had less mobility around me is to go back and read all of the spiritual journals that I've kept through the years and be reminded of God's faithfulness. And I believe that that is going to give me resources for a time of greater activity that may be coming.
Just think about the psalmist and how they're constantly hearkening back to God's faithfulness in times of, confusion and questioning, and how we can do that in our own stories too. That's really great.
Absolutely. And I think one of the things I've learned about Revelation is that there's a real parallel between the Psalms and Revelation because they are both books of worship. And a lot of the worship music that we sing in our worship gatherings come directly out of either Psalms or Revelation. And so Revelation is in a sense, the counterpart for the Psalms in the New Testament.
What a helpful parallel. I would have never made that. Wow. So what else, focusing again on work and rest, what else in Revelation can shape us to be faithful in our everyday work in the light of these two kingdoms that are both vying for our allegiances?
You know, there's a beautiful picture in John's description of the New Jerusalem in chapters 21 and 22. In chapter 21, he says that the kings of the earth and the nations of the world will bring their glory and honor into the city. In Revelation, giving glory to God generally means offering him our repentance and our worship. But here, it also points back to Isaiah 60, where in the last days, the nations and their kings make a pilgrimage to Jerusalem, and they bring their wealth and material goods to God, stuff like silver and iron and ships and pine trees. So it seems likely that John is showing us that the nations are giving not only their spiritual worship, but also their material culture and the product of their labors as an offering to God. In Revelation, the merchants and the nations and the kings formerly offered the glory of their cultural products to Babylon. But now, human culture and the product of their work becomes a means of glorifying God. And I think that speaks to God's people now. Instead of devoting our work and its results to the idols of our world, like success or money or influence or celebrity, we are called to use them to the glory of God in anticipation of when we will do that perfectly in the new creation.
Oh, what a beautiful vision that reimagines our everyday work. All right, Dean, I'm going to end us with this one. So as you mentioned, we're recording this podcast in kind of late spring, early summer of 2020. So I think at this point, we would be open to anything happening. So let's just say the next thing is someone discovers time travel and you get to go back in time and sit with John, the author of Revelation. What is one question that you would want to ask him?
Okay. Here's my question. John, of all of the visions that you saw and the songs that you heard, what was it that amazed you the most? That's my question.
I love that. Oh, Dean, as always, this time has just brought me to worship and just cultivated a greater faith and peace. So thank you so much. Thank you for the work that you do, for the way that you've poured over this book. We all look forward to getting your book in our hands one day, but I'm really grateful for this time to be able to hear from you.
Well, thank you, Tina. This has been just a joy for me. It's been a lot of fun.
Thank you so much for joining today's conversation. If you have any ideas, questions, reflections, feel free to leave us a comment on iTunes or reach out by email at info@faithworkrest.com.